Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. If we haven't met yet, my name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City, and we are in week number two of our Christmas series that we've called With Us, really exploring this incredible reality that the God of the universe wants to be with us, with you, with me, and that's what Christmas is really all about, is God coming in and entering into human history. And kind of the way that we're saying it each week is that Christmas is about God writing himself into the human story, that God is writing himself into our stories, that God literally became a human, that he entered into history, human history, so that he could help invite you and I to join him and be a part of his story. And so God came in the form of a baby that we celebrated Christmas, little Jesus, baby Jesus in the manger. But Jesus came with a mission and came with purpose to do some things for us that we cannot do, that we have been unable to do. And so that's kind of what we'll be exploring over the next several weeks as we look at this one verse from John chapter 1, verse 14. I want to read it for us to give us some context of where we're going to be going today. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And last week we looked at, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word? In the beginning of John 1, that's where we spent some time looking at last week. Jesus was in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and how that talks about here, the Word became flesh, which is a indicator for you and me that John is talking about Jesus. That Jesus is God and man, that Jesus is God who came in flesh. And that's what we're going to look at today. What does it mean that Jesus became flesh? That's the incarnation is kind of the theological term that we use to describe them. That comes from kind of the Latin translation of the New Testament here in John is that word incarnate just means to be wrapped in flesh, to be made flesh. And so God added to his divinity humanity. God put on flesh. Why? Why would God come and take on all the limitations that we have as humans? What's so significant about that? And that's what we're going to see today about why God became flesh and what that means for you and me. And here's what I want us to see from our text that we're going to be looking at today to unpack this idea of God becoming flesh is that God became like us so that he could be with us. God became like us so that he could be with us, not just with us like associationally, like I'm with you all right now in this room, but with us in the way that I am with my wife, that there's a relationship, there's a connection, a knowing of one another that is deep and profound, that for Jesus to be with us in relationship, he needed to become like us. Which means that he had to become a human, which is what we're going to look at first, is that Jesus was human, like us. But he was also tempted like us, and that leads to why he saves people like us. And so that's where we're going to be going here this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I'm going to mainly be out of Hebrews chapter 2. There'll be some other places that I go to, which is another reason why, if you want to follow along with our message notes, you can tap the QR code on the back of the seat backs in front of you, or if you have the app, LifePoint Ohio app, you can follow the message notes that way. You can kind of see some of the scriptures that I'll be referencing. They'll also be on the screen there as well. But just to kind of begin to unpack really what I mean by Jesus becoming human, Jesus entering into human history, it kind of shows Jesus was willing to go to great lengths in order to connect with you and me. And it made me think that, so my wife and I, we met in college at Ohio University, and we felt the Lord leading us into ministry, and so we did college ministry, working with college students, specifically college student athletes. I was a student athlete at Ohio University and came to Christ through that and had a huge heart to reach athletes on the college campus. And so we joined a ministry called Athletes in Action. And when we joined staff, we didn't get a say about where we went to serve. We were kind of at the pleasure of wherever they would send us. And I remember we were having conversations about potentially where we might be sent to go and do ministry. And we found out, we got word that we were going to be sent to the University of Michigan, which is really funny because I remember seeing my wife growing up here in Ohio. She's a huge Buckeye fan, rightfully so, right? If you grew up in Ohio, that's kind of what happens. And I remember she had like a Michigan's, the state bird of Michigan was like a mosquito. Like she's like, she hates Michigan, right? And so when we found out that we were going to be sent to the University of Michigan, it was like, okay, I guess we've got to go to really great lengths in order to connect with people. And here's why that was so important. It's because for us to really reach student athletes, to reach people on the college campus of the University of Michigan, we couldn't walk around wearing Ohio State. We couldn't walk around wearing red or green. We weren't even allowed to wear red or green in those buildings, right? In Schembechler Hall or other places where we would meet with student athletes. Like, we could not do those things because why? Like, they would send us out of there. Like, you cannot wear that around here. And so we had to do some things that we maybe normally wouldn't do, especially my wife, like cheering for Michigan so that we could help reach and connect with Michigan athletes. And so even so, I think I've got a picture here that kind of shows, if you've ever looked through our Instagram or even Michelle's, like, going back through my Facebook, like, we're fully embracing Michigan here. We've got the shirts. We've got all the colors there, right? It's weird looking at it now, like wearing those things. And you may say, Lee, are you a Michigan fan? Are you an Ohio State? Like, where are you on these kinds of things? And so I had to, in order to really fulfill the mission that God had for me, I had to root for the Wolverines. I had to connect with them. I had to wear their colors, right? I had to do these kinds of things. But I'm no longer in Michigan, right? So I don't have to root for Michigan. But I know the Bermudas and the Berthoffs and a few other of you over here, like, you are diehard Michigan fans and love that about you. But it makes me think of, like, this is kind of in essence, I think, about Jesus, right? Jesus, in order to reach his mission field, in order for Jesus to come, to connect, to reach us, he had to become like us. He had to go to really great lengths, stepping out of eternity, stepping out of his throne in heaven and descending down here to earth and putting on flesh, that he went through those great lengths so that he could connect and reach you and me. And so let's explore, what does it mean that Jesus is human like us? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and explore this reality about how Jesus is human like us. Let me read from chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. See, the first thing I want us to look at here is that how Jesus became a human being like us was so that he could represent us. See, the first thing that the Hebrews author says, therefore, he had to be made. And so who is the he? He's talking about Jesus. The whole context behind Hebrews is the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand how so much of the Old Testament points to Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment, is what the Old Testament shadows and pictures were pointing towards and how Jesus fulfills those things. And so what we're seeing here is he's saying Jesus had to be made like his brothers. And he's not saying, like, familially brothers. Like, he's talking about brothers in terms of humanity. So he could easily just say brothers and sisters. He had to be made like one of us. He had to be made a human being like us. You see, in order for Jesus to really connect with us, to be our representative, he had to be like one of us. This idea of representation is a pretty big concept in the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. To represent someone, right, you are, in essence, speaking or you are going out on behalf of someone else. Like, if I asked you to send a representative from your family, my guess is you would choose someone from your family, right, who is of your family to come and represent you. That would be a true representation from you. If we said we want a representative from our campus, we would take somebody from our campus. In the same way, the U.S., when they send ambassadors, U.S. ambassadors overseas to other countries and places, they take a U.S. citizen to go over and to represent our country to someone else. And see, in the Bible paints kind of two really representatives for you and me as humans. Our first representative is Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were our representatives. They were the first humans, so they got to represent us. And really what they did is they showed us that they fell short as humans. They failed us, right? They disobeyed God, right? God gave them a really one command, right? He said, hey, you can enjoy everything in creation, just don't eat from this one tree. And what did they do? They ate from the one tree, right? If you got kids, say, hey, don't do this. It's like, oh, I've got to go and do that one thing. Adam and Eve failed us as our representative. And you would say, well, I don't like that. I agree. I don't like it either, but I don't get to write the rules, right? They represent us in the same way that whoever kind of leads our country, the decisions and the choices they make, guess what? They will affect us. That's why we often care about who ends up doing that, because their choices, their decisions reflect you and I. They have an impact on us. And so Adam and Eve, their representation of us brought impacts to us. It brought sin and brokenness into the world. That's why we are born as sinners. We are born with a nature that's bent towards rebellion against God. So Christmas is good news for us because we get a new representative. We get somebody new to come in to try to represent us because every person since then has failed. But Jesus comes into the story to be our representative. That's why Hebrews says, so that Jesus could be a faithful and merciful high priest. What does a high priest do? Well, in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, they would have people who would serve as a high priest to be the representative of the people of God to God. And so they would take someone among them who would then go into the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, or the temple, and they would represent the people to God, often represent our sins, right? That they would go before God bringing a sacrifice, right? Bringing some sort of way to atone, to cover, to make up, to forgive our sin. They would go through a whole process of going through ceremony and cleansing so that they were holy and set apart so they could step into the inner part of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God to represent the people of God to God. And so Jesus comes along to be our human representative, but also to be our high priest, to be the one who could mediate between God's people and God. So in order for him to do that, he's got to be like us. He has to be made like us in every respect. It was the only way to do that. So here's why that's important, that Jesus was made like us, a human like us. It's because he understands what it's like to be you. He understands what it's like to be us. He understands what we go through. We understand some limitations that we experience as human beings. He knows what it's like to be woken up in the middle of the night, to go to bed tired, to come home from work tired and exhausted, to be hungry, to have friends, to feel loneliness. Like, Jesus understands the human experience. He understands what it's like to be you. And just thinking about this, so I mentioned I went to Ohio University, and yesterday was a glorious day for Ohio Bobcats everywhere. Why? Because our Ohio Bobcats, for the first time, won a MAC championship title. If you watch the game at noon, way to go, right? But we won for the first time. Now, you may say 1968, Lee, it says you guys won. Well, it wasn't really a title game. They just gave it, whatever, it doesn't matter. But it's a really long time since we have done that. Here's what I saw all online, getting texts. All my former teammates and people who have played, they're like, we finally did it, we won. And there's a sense, right, that my teammates and I, we kind of understand what we all went through to try to win a championship and to fail. Like, there's a way that we can resonate with each other. Like, you may, if you weren't an athlete or didn't go there, you may say, oh, that's good for Lee. Like we're happy for you. Glad. Yes, thank you. Be happy for us. We love that. But you may not have gone through all the things that we went through to try to do that. So there's a way that my teammates and I, and those that had gone before, and those who had gone after, and who had tried and tried and had failed, there's a way that we kind of get each other. We kind of know what we experienced and what we went through. And I think Jesus, in the same way, understands what it's like to step into our shoes, to walk as a human being here on earth, going through all the difficulties of natural disasters and tragedies and things happening in our communities or in families. I mean, Jesus understands that. And here's why I think that's important for us, is because Jesus then can be the friend that you and I need. That Jesus is the friend that we need. C.S. Lewis has this amazing quote. He's an author and a theologian talking about friendship. He says the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. It's like when you meet somebody, you're like, oh, like you too. Like you have a baby, or you have children who go to the same school, or wait, you're from the same hometown, or wait, you went to the same high school, or hey, we went to the same college. Like, oh, you're a veteran. Oh, you are a lawyer. Oh, you are somebody who works. Like, you meet people, and they share something in common, and all of a sudden, it feels like this connection of friendship begins to happen. Right? Isn't that oftentimes how we meet friends? Like, there's a shared thing that, oh, like, you too. I thought I was the only one. But often that friendship even gets deeper when kind of those connections are even more serious and maybe more vulnerable. It's like you meet somebody and it's like, oh, like you've gone through cancer too. Or perhaps you've lost a loved one. One of our life groups here, there were kind of two families that were jumped into a life group, and both of the people in there, they had lost spouses. They were widowers. And so it was this beautiful moment there where they got to be like, oh, like you've lost your loved one too. And there's just this way that all of a sudden, like, it feels like there's something, like, I can kind of understand a little bit of what that's like for you. Oh, you've gone through a miscarriage as well. Like, there's things that when you go through some hardships, it feels like these bonds strengthen. And that's why I think Jesus can be and wants to be the friend that you and I desperately want, is because he knows what it's like to suffer, to be tempted, to experience hardships. And he can look at you and me and say, I know what that's like too. I know what it's like to be forgotten. I know what it's like to be betrayed. I know what it's like to have people that you want to count on you, to let you down. I know what it's like to be hungry or to not know where my next meal is going to come from. I know what it's like to work really, really hard and to come home exhausted from the day. I know what it's like to put up with people that don't often understand what you're trying to teach them, and they provide a lot of headaches. Jesus, he's like, I understand. I get you. It's why Hebrews 4 is such a great passage. It tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted and yet was without sin. As we look to Jesus, and it says he was tempted in every way that we are, that Jesus went through, he's not unable to sympathize with you and my reality. You see, Jesus is the friend we need because he can relate to us. He's a human like us, right? Which means that he was also tempted like us. Let's go and let's look at that second point. See how Jesus was tempted like you and I. Hebrews 2 verse 18 tells us, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are also being tempted. I think one of the significant things that we want to see from the humanity of Jesus is that Jesus went through temptation. I alluded to earlier how Adam and Eve fell short in that temptation. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John that we are looking at that verse 14 from, he wrote a letter in 1 John that really he wanted to highlight what are some of the common ways that we as humans experience temptation. He in essence wanted to break down kind of the three major categories, the kinds of temptations that we experience in life. And I'm going to show you how those temptations show up in other places in the Bible. In essence, it's trying to give you and I kind of a game plan for how Satan is trying to lure us in. If you're a fisherman, or if you've ever gone fishing, you tend to have a certain kind of bait that you're trying to reach and catch certain kind of fish. And so there's certain things that you cast out there hoping to try to catch something. And so there are different kinds of bait that Satan is throwing out there to try to lure you and I in to destroy us. And so look with me in 1 John where he kind of shares some of these things. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You may say, Lee, I know John 3:16. And it says, for God so loved the world. But here you're saying, don't love the world. What's going on here? And so what John is saying in that essence is there's a couple different meanings that world can take on depending upon how it's used, right? We have the same thing with English words. But that word world, for God so loved the world, he's talking about he loves the people in the world, the people that make up the world. Here, when John talks about the world, he's talking about kind of the systems, the values, the things that the world is about. He says, don't love those things. And then verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, these are these categories, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not from the Father, but from the world. And kind of the King James kind of takes those desires and he talks about those as being lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, desires. These are unhealthy cravings that we have directed in the wrong way. And so the three kinds of temptations that John paints for us are the lust of the flesh. And this lust of the flesh, think of it as like appetite. Like these are things that our flesh, our bodies, they crave and they desire. It may be food. It may be an unhealthy craving for food, but it can also be other things that we're looking to satisfy the desires of our flesh. Right? Those can be unhealthy cravings. They can be sexual morality, sexual desires. They can be relational desires that you want to feel connected and known and loved and have friendships and not be alone. Like there are desires that we have from a bodily perspective that we try to satisfy with the things of this world. Then the next thing he describes is the lust of the eyes, that there are things that we see and that we want, right? Whether it's new car, new neighborhood, new house, or you look at a family and you say, man, I wish my kids would act like them, or I could have that kind of marriage. We look at other things. We see them with our eyes, and we say, I want that. I wish that I had that. And an unhealthy craving desire. So there's the lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life, the third one. This is where we well up within inside of us, and there's a sense of ambition, of like, I want to be able to do things so I can feel significant and important and accomplish kinds of things. I want to achieve things. There's this pride of life to prove who we are. So let me go back to Genesis 3 and show you how those three temptations show up. Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right before this, we see that God created everything beautiful and good. Again, like I had mentioned, he told Adam and Eve, you may enjoy all of creation. Just don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to trust me about what good and evil is. But Adam and Eve, Satan enters in. There's a serpent more crafty than anything in creation. And he comes to deceive, to cast a lure. And what did it say? That there was the tree that was good for food. It's the lust of the flesh. And she looked at that and says, oh, man. I know God said I could eat from anything else, but because I can't have that, I want that, right? So she's like, it looks good for food. Lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. She looked at it, she saw it, and she's like, that looks way better than anything else that I've seen around me here. The lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. And I could, by eating this, I can become like God. I can discern what's good and evil and right and wrong. I can decide what's best for me. The pride of life. And she took of its fruit and she ate of it. And she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her. See, the first humans failed us. They gave in to the temptations. You see, as our representatives, they failed us. But remember, Christmas is about getting a new representative. So let's see how Jesus also went through these exact same temptations. Matthew 4 records the temptation of Jesus. Let me read verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's what I love, kind of contrasting. Adam and Eve in the garden were minding their own business, and the devil enters into their story. But yet Jesus, filled and led by the Holy Spirit, what's the Spirit do? It leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. Why would God's Spirit lead Jesus, the Son of God, to experience temptation? Because we need a new representative. We need someone to go through temptation and to not give in to it. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the most ironic phrase in the Bible, and he was hungry. I think I would be hungry had I not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. I miss lunch and I'm starving, right? He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And so it's getting, again, the humanity of Jesus, that he was hungry. And the tempter, that's the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What's he trying to appeal to? What lure is he throwing here? The lust of the flesh. I know you're hungry. You haven't had a good meal in 40 days. I bet those stones, you could turn that into a wonderful smelling loaf of bread. You could enjoy, you could satisfy those bodily cravings that you've got. You just got to bypass the way that the Lord has told you and to use it for your own good. But Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's like, okay, so lust of the flesh, that didn't work. Let's go another tactic. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I underline those yous because it's about him. It's the pride of life. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you truly are the Son of God, throw yourself off from here. Command the angels to come and pick you up. Prove to us that that's who you are. Use your powers, right, for your own advantage. Right? Show us who you really are. Show us that if you are the Son of God, that you have the power over angels and that they will do your very will so that you will not be hurt, so that you will not go through suffering. But Jesus says, that's not how it works, my friend. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, that there is a test coming for me where I will prove that I am the Son of God, but it is not through your way, Satan. The pride of life. So lust of the flesh and the pride of life haven't worked. Let's go to the third one, the lust of the eyes. 8, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. And what does he do? He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He shows him, he says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. Let me show you all the people that are in these kingdoms, all the glory that could be had from these kingdoms. Look out, Jesus said, all the lives I will give them to you if you will worship me. I always thought that's a silly temptation. Who would choose that? Worship the devil or what? But here's why I think that was temptation, because here's what Satan was doing. He was offering Jesus a way to have his people without having to go through the cross. He was saying, I will give them to you, Jesus. You don't got to die. You don't got to be nailed to a cross. You don't have to be resurrected. You can do all, you can bypass all that. I will give you the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. You just have to worship me. Lust of the eyes. He's showing them all these things and saying, if you want them, if you see them, if he sees us, he says, if you want them, I'll give them to you. But Jesus says, be gone, Satan. I will have my people. It will involve going through suffering. But I'm going to follow the Father's will and not you. Be gone from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only you shall he serve. You see, here's what I love about what seeing Jesus, why he had to go through humanity, why he had to put on flesh, was so that he could experience temptation like you and I, so that he could overcome these same temptations. You see, Jesus is the help that you and I desperately need when it comes to our temptation. You see, in the second half of Hebrews 2:18, it tells us that Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus went through temptation to help you and I get through our temptation. Because I don't know if you know this or not, we're going to go through temptation. As humans, we are going to be tempted. But Jesus tells us that temptation is not a sin, but if we act on temptation and disobey God's desires and wills for us, that is sin. There is a way to experience temptation and to walk through victorious. It's like when I think about that there's a path that we want to go on, that we want to get to. There's a place we want to be. We want to be with a loving relationship with God the Father who loves and cares for us and lay down his life for us. And Jesus wants you and I to be with him. There's a place that we want to be. We want to get to that place, but we may not know how to get through there. We may not know the way to get through our temptations or how do we do that, but Jesus shows us the way. It's kind of like Google Maps for me. There's somewhere that I got to be and I want to go. I put that direction in, and guess what? It shows me the way there. It leads me which roads to take, how to turn, and how to get there. Even if I've never been there, it's showing me it knows the way there. And Jesus says, I know the way there. I know the way to the Father. Follow me. Follow my directions. Follow my example. Trust in my spirit to help you overcome these same temptations. And what does he show us from this? One, he shows us his identity. That Jesus knew who he was. If you are the Son of God, notice how often Satan is trying to doubt the identity of Jesus. And he says, I know who I am. I am the Son of God. I am loved. I am God's beloved. And so I don't need to do anything outside of that identity. Because when we know who we know how we are to live. Where we get in trouble is when we start not knowing who we are, we try to find who we are, so we start doing things to try to figure out who we are. By giving into these temptations, the things that the world is trying to tell you who you can become. But Jesus says, I already know who I am. So know your identity in Christ. So one of our core values is gospel identity, that we are new. We are new creations because of the finished work of Christ. Because I know who I am, I know how I'm supposed to live. And then the second thing that Jesus shows us is knowing the word of God. Every time he is tempted, what does he do? It is written. That Jesus stored, he treasured God's word in his heart. So that when temptation come, he didn't like, oh, where's that in the Bible? Is there something that he had it stored up within him. He was ready to go. He was prepared. As an athlete, you think about preparing for situations and circumstances that when they come up in the game, you're ready because you practice it. You're prepared for it. See, the phrase is often, we don't rise to the level of our expectations. We fall to the level of our preparation. So what you are preparing for, if you are storing the word of God in your heart when temptation comes, you are ready because you know how to fight it. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what temptation is the devil trying to lure you in with? What's the lure he's throwing out there? The lust of the flesh gets you, right? What are the desires you're trying to satisfy? Is it the lust of the eyes? As you're scrolling through Instagram? Is it the pride of life? Trying to prove who you really are? Like, what is he throwing out there that he's trying to reel you in with? And if how you answer that question, now you go and you find the word and you memorize it, you store it in your heart, you are ready, because when he comes back at you, you're reminded, here's who I am in Christ. I don't have to go that route because it is written, this is who I am, this is how I live. Jesus was tempted like us so he could save people like us. Look with me at the last part of verse 17 in Hebrews 2. Again, he talks about he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be tempted so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, big fancy theological term. The best way that I could think about summarizing, what does that word propitiation mean? Fun word to say. Maybe bring it up in a conversation. I don't know. It's kind of ironic, but it just means a payment that satisfies. Propitiation means a payment that satisfies, that there's a payment given that satisfies the debt that you owe. See, Jesus came to offer himself as a propitiation, that the only way Jesus could save people like us was he had to become human like us. He had to go through the temptations. He had to experience what it looks like to be under the law of God, under his authority to follow and walk in obedience to all of his commands, to experience temptation so that he could offer a payment for yours and mine's sin. You see, our sin, our rebellion and rejection of God, one sin, little sin, or big sins, we've all sinned against God. And what that has done is it has caused a penalty. A debt has been created for us that we owe to God, an eternal debt, because we've sinned eternally against an eternal God. In the same way, you go 80 down 42 and get pulled over, there is a debt that you are paid, right? That there is something that you have to give in order to satisfy the just demands that you have broken. And Jesus says, I am the payment that will be offered on your behalf that satisfies that righteous demand for your sin. That's why Jesus became human like you and me, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could stand in our place, so that God can look at you and me, and rather than being dissatisfied with us because of our sin, because of how we rejected him, he could look at us and say, I am fully satisfied in you because of Jesus. Because Jesus can give you and I what we cannot give, because he lived the life that we cannot live. See, Jesus can give you and I the thing that we so desperately want. As we give into these temptations, there's a longing that we're trying to fill. I don't know, whatever it may be for you, of acceptance or approval or ambition or feeding our appetites, whatever it may be, we look to Jesus and he can give us satisfaction in all those areas. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, I will give you rest. Right, come to me, I will give you living water, and they will become streams of living water flowing within you, and you will never be hungry or thirsty. You will be satisfied in me. You want to be and do great things? Man, go and make disciples of all nations. Join me in the work that I've created you for. Jesus can fill those longings that we desperately want. Jesus can give you and I what we cannot get here on earth, because he lived the life that we cannot live, that we have failed to live on a regular basis. And so in summary, we've looked at how Jesus became like us so he could be with us. He could be in relationship with us. That means he was human like you and me. It means he was tempted like you and me. But that means that he's able to save you and me. And just in closing and finishing up here, I mentioned at one point that my wife and I, we had to fully embrace Michigan, right, to go and root them on. It's really kind of funny. A couple weeks ago, someone had some extra tickets and wanted to bless some local pastors and invited me to the game against Ohio State and Michigan. So I got to go and watch the game. Didn't go out maybe the way we were hoping it to. Don't need to keep bringing that up. But today at noon here in just a few minutes, we may find out. It's okay. It's still find out who the Buckeyes are going to play in the playoff. But anyways, I'm walking up, right? In order to get into the game, right, they're going to ask you to scan your ticket. They're going to say, show me your ticket. We're going to scan it. They're going to scan it. And if you got the ticket, you get access to it. Now, if they walked up there and they're like, here's your ticket. And they say, how'd you get this ticket? Did you pay for this ticket? Like, how do you have this ticket? I say, it was a gift given to me. I didn't pay for it, but somebody else paid for this ticket. And because they paid for it and gave it to me, I get to have access. I get to come in to this wonderful fellowship of all of these wonderful people cheering on and in some ways worshiping what's happening in that stadium. And what Jesus offers you and I is he offers us access into the eternal stadium where we get to enjoy wonderful fellowship with our Heavenly Father because the price has been paid for you and me to get access into it that we don't have to pay, but Jesus paid for us, that he gifts to you and me, that we would receive it, the Bible says, by faith. Faith, trusting that Jesus did what you cannot do. He never sinned. And not just he never sinned, but he died. Experienced the full judgment of our sin on the cross. And then he rose back to life. And it's coming back again for us. We receive it by trusting, believing that Jesus did that for you and for me. Not for somebody else, but he believed he did it for you. And for those of us in the room that we would say, that is the best news. I love that. I love that. I trusted in Jesus. I received that gift. May we live in light of that gift. May we follow him in obedience, knowing that he understands the struggles that you're going through, the temptations that you experience, that we can continue to walk with Jesus and through his example and through his power, experience all that, the things that he offers us in this life as we await his second coming again, that we celebrate him coming to earth, what's to be for us what we cannot be. And it's because of that we worship him. Would you pray with me as we finish up? Heavenly Father, just as I think about as we finish here this morning, God, and think about this beautiful gift that you've given us in Jesus. That God, you are wanting to invite us to the greatest experience, a relationship with God. That sadly, we do not have the ability to pay for that. As I think about that ticket, I mean, gosh, that could cost so much. It's a lot of money. And God, to even imagine from my sin standpoint, Lord, that is a cost that I would have to pay for eternity. But God, I'm thankful that you sent somebody to pay that price, that price was paid, and that you offer it to me. And you're offering it here to anyone, God, today, that would say, I want to experience victory over my temptations. I want to experience that kind of relationship with a God who knows and loves me, who understands me, and who still wants me. All that we would have to do is to put our faith and trust in Jesus, believing that when he died on the cross, it counted for them. And for those of us, God, in the room, that we would say, that is the greatest news. I love the gift that Jesus has given me. May that change how we live, God. May we live with a different kind of expectation and hope, knowing, God, that you love us, you care for us, you know what it's like to be us. You are the friend that we need, and you show us the way to keep fighting victory over our sin. And we celebrate that, God, at Christmas. That in the moments we look and we feel like we're all alone, we look to you, God, and know that we are not. That is good news, and that is the hope that Christmas gives us. So, Lord, continue to lead us into a deeper relationship with Jesus, trusting him and walking with him to experience all the fullness of life in his Son. In your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.